This is the second in our series on the subject of man, the biblical doctrine of man. And we will be looking this morning at three things. Number one, man's crown. Number two, man's creation. And third, his image. So let's go to the first time that the Bible makes any mention whatsoever of man, Genesis 1:26. And we're looking at first the crown, or the thing that makes man God's superior creation. And that crown is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." This image spoken of right here is often spoken of by theologians as the Imago Dei, I-M-A-G-O-D-E-I. And it is simply Latin for image of God. Man is made in the image of God. And this image is spoken of in Genesis 1:26, Genesis 1:27 two times, and Genesis 9:6. And the important thing to note, first of all, is very fundamental. When God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," is a first fundamental plank in the doctrine of man, and it is this: man is connected upward, not downward. He is connected upward to God. He is not connected downward to animals. Animals are coming up from lower life. And we haven't talked, I don't think, much more than 60 seconds, maybe 2 minutes, and we have already made a point that nobody believes. Is it universally believed among men in our schools, grade schools, high schools, colleges, that man is fundamentally identified by his relationship to God, not to animals or other forms of life? And so this is a fundamental point as far as Christian is concerned. Now you say, well, didn't that image of God get destroyed by the fall? Well, we need to note something, that the fall of man that we'll look at probably next week, the fall of man damaged the image, but did not destroy it. So that man, even sinful man, is also in the image of God. Image of God is not limited to the believer. Every living, breathing human being, Christian, non-Christian, pagan, I don't care what you have, as long as you're part of the human race, there is something in every man called the image of God. Now, to note that it did not get destroyed, keep your finger here, but look at chapter 5 of Genesis. And first of all, as you well know, by the time we get to chapter 5, the fall has occurred. And all men born after Adam have Adam's nature and are therefore sinful. But that did not mean they did not have the image of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So notice the image or likeness of God is spoken of referring back to creation. However, follow on. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And that happened after the fall. So in verse 1, you've got man in the image of God pre-fall. In verse 3, you've got man in the image of God post-fall. And I think the best way to illustrate that would be this. Before the fall, picture a mirror. It's unbroken, it's polished, it's clear, there are no spots on it, and you can look in that mirror and see your image reflected. Now, take the same mirror, take a hammer and smash it. And see all of the cracks and so forth in the mirror. You pick up the mirror and you can still see your image. But it's damaged. There are details over there that have been mashed and set aside. And that is the idea involved with man made in the image of God. This, again, is the most fundamental concept of, let's put that under Imago Dei. This is the fundamental concept of the biblical view of man. You cannot get any more basic than that. Second, man, his creation. And let me start you thinking along the line. There is one single command that is keyed off of man made in the image of God. There's one key command that says, do this because man is made in my image. And you're going to be surprised when I tell you what it is, and we'll look at it later. What do you think God would say to humanity is your basic responsibility because you are made in my image? What do you think it would be? Capital punishment. You know that? Genesis 9:6 says, whoso sheds blood shall by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he was created. And therefore, as God looks down and sees the horror of murder, murder doesn't kill people. Murder assaults God. And God says, you have a responsibility when my image is assaulted through murder to take the life of the murderer. And it's very fundamental to Scripture. Are we saying things that are not well known out there? Are not commonly accepted? Man is made in the image of God and is connected upward, not downward. God says, because you're in my image, where there's murder, you are to take that life of the murderer to exonerate my name? Well, that's one of the most popular beliefs out there, is it not? Once we begin to come to the teaching of God's Word, we're going to find that it comes head-on with everything else out there. But let's go now to Genesis 1:26 and notice the three elements that are involved. Now, if we look at Genesis 1, verses 16 through 31, or 26 rather, through 31, we can basically outline it four ways. And we're not going to deal with all four, but let me just show you the structure of the passage, because 26 through the end of Genesis 1 has to do with man. And you have the following. In verse 26, God's proposal. Let us make man in our image. And the proposal is discussed in verse 26. Second, God's act. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. Proposal 26, act 27, and notice in 28, you have God's charge. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. Notice the imperatives, the charge given. And then in verse 31, you have God's benediction. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now, we're going to focus only on the proposal part. And in the proposal part, which is only one of four, you have three things. God's proposal. That's the only thing we're going to be looking at this morning in verse 26. And he's going to point out what distinguishes human life. Man's life, or human life, is distinguished by three things. It is, number one, distinguished by divine plan. Number two, it is distinguished by divine pattern. And number three, divine purpose. But first of all, man's life is distinguished by divine plan. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And the first thing we really need to deal with there is, what about the plural verb? How do you explain, let us make man in our own image? And that plural verb can be taken in two ways. Both are valid in Hebrew. Number one, you can take it as more than one. Our normal English understanding of the plural is more than one. If that is what verse 26 is saying, let us make man in our image, then the involvement would not teach, but would allow for Trinity. It allows for the Trinity. I think it would be pushing way too hard to say Genesis 1:26 teaches the Trinity just on the basis of us and our. But I think it's completely fair to say it allows for it, does it not? The Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit can certainly be involved in the us and the our. However, the Hebrew plural is used another way, and it is used to indicate greatness. We have illustrated previously with animals. Little poodle would be dog. A Saint Bernard would be dogs. Not because there's more than one, because there's one poodle and one Saint Bernard, but there is a great difference. And the great difference is in greatness and magnanimity, in size that is there. And consequently, throughout the Old Testament, it is certainly possible to take the plural us and the plural our to indicate greatness. Let us, the great God, make man in our, the great God, image. But that is the plural that is involved in this particular section. So notice, man's life is distinguished by divine plan. And that, again, sets man in a class by himself. Now notice, the second thing is man's life is distinguished by divine pattern. And the words used in Genesis 1:26 are, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What do those two words mean? Image and likeness. These two words, as far as I can tell, and I've run them through the Old Testament and New Testament many times, mean just about the same thing. Image is simply a word that means, it's the Hebrew word, Telem, T-S-E-L-E-M. Let's make man in our telem. Telem means a sketch or outline of a figure. And while I write that, go to Ezekiel 23:14 for an example. Ezekiel 23:14. And to put this on a very practical level, one of the first things you ought to do with your son or daughter is be sure it is firmly set in their mind that you are made in the image of God. Because they will probably never get that kind of teaching anywhere else. You are made in the image of God, and there's part of you that reflects God. And we'll see what that image is made up of before we leave this morning. Chapter 23 now, and verse 14. And we're looking at the word Thelem. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall. Images, there's our word, Thelem, of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. And notice it's obviously what? It's a picture. It's a sketch. It's an outline of their gods. So, idea then is outline or sketch. This word, Thelem, is used in 1:26, we ought to put this down, haven't we? 27, twice, and in 9:6. Now, we need to begin to ask something. If man is made in the image of God, what is the image? What is there in you and me that is like God? What is there in your next door neighbor? And you might think of the most despicable person that you have ever met or ever heard of. Think of the piece of vermin, for example, that what took the stick or metal and came across the knees of our skater. What was her name? I forget. and probably literally wiped out a whole lifetime of dedication and effort on her part. And I have a prescription for what I think ought to be done to him, but I'm not going to say. Do you know something about that person, or him or her, whatever it was, him or her? In them is an image of God. Perverted, like the mirror, broken, sinful, and I hope you don't misunderstand this, image of God does not mean a person is saved. That does not mean they're a child of God. It means there is something in man, all men and women, that reflects God. What is it? Well, we'll come down in our closing part today and define some of those things. But notice the teaching here is very, very clear in our image and likeness. Now, let me give the two options of interpretation of what the image consists of. The image consists of what? And first of all, we have a whole category of interpretations of that that simply say the likeness is physical. And the argument is man, in contrast to all of the animals, stands upright. Man is not a quadruped. Man stands on 2 feet and therefore is distinguished from animals by his physical being. So the fact that man is not, as the rest of the animals are, is not a quadruped. And some say that is what is meant by man made in the image of God. And if you go throughout creation, you can't debate that. But I think you can show that that is not the case from several passages. First, John 4. And we're looking at sample passages that are simply going to say this, that God is incorporeal and invisible. God is incorporeal and invisible. The first is John 4:24. God is spirit. Now that, again, is enough to indicate that if God is spirit, then God is not a physical being. Now that doesn't mean that in the person of Christ there wasn't an incarnation. It does not say that God cannot take a body. It does say that God in his nature does not have hands and feet and eyes and arms and legs. God is spirit. God is not corporeal. Luke 24:39, just back a few pages. We've had the remark by Jesus that God is spirit. Well, what is characteristic of spirit? Luke 24:39. Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have." So notice, God is spirit, and a spirit is not physical at all. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, notice a little listing of the characteristics of God. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I think we can take all of the interpretations that would say, well, man is in the image of God because we have hands like God has hands, ears like God has ears. In other words, it is a physical likeness to God. Remaining then, the image of God in man must be spiritual. Parenthesis, details to come. All right, number three here we're at. We have the divine pattern, and now man is made according to divine purpose. And that is expressed back in Genesis 1:26 again, when you have a series of verbs where God says, "Here is what I purpose and intend for man to do," beginning with verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." What does God intend for man to do? Let them rule over the fish of the sea, etc., etc. Verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule. So notice we have a couple of important words. Number one, I assign man rulership. Man is to rule. The word rule is a very, very strong Hebrew word. Keeping your finger here, see if you can find Joel 3:13. And I just want you to taste the flavor of how strong this word is. Joel 3:13. Starting your minor prophets, Hosea, Joel 3 and verse 13. Read the verse through and see if you can come up with the word for rule, or that is translated rule in Genesis. You see it? Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, and their wickedness is great. And in that verse is the same Hebrew word, Rada, that is used in the book of Genesis for let man rule. What is it? Tread. That's strong, isn't it? You put the grapes in, what do you stomp them? You mash them. And that obviously would be a good expression for absolute dominance. You take the grape and you mash the grape. You're in control, you're in rulership. And that is the same word used in Genesis. Let man rule. So it's for great dominance. It's used about 22 times in the Old Testament. It's used of human rule, either good or bad. But it is also used, and on the way back, if you will stop at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 2. And I'll show you another characteristic of that word. It's used of rulership assigned by God. Not just taken up by man, but assigned by God. And we're looking at the same word, Psalm 110 and verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Notice divine assignment. It's not one taking up the rule themselves. It is God saying, I assign you rulership. So it is rulership then, assigned by God. The second word is found in verse 28, and it is the word subdue. And the word subdue also is, it comes from an Arabic root that means to seize, to grab. And this word is idea of take by force. And let me give you a very vivid illustration of this verb. Look at Esther 7:8. Esther 7:8. And we'll see it in the context of the use of it, but then I'll ask you to give me an English word that might be put in this verse that means to take by force. The context is found in verse 8. When the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And you can imagine the scene. He comes in, there's his wife on the couch, and here is Haman tugging and pulling and lying beside her. And so he says, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? Can you give me a word for assault, for what's happening here? How about rape? Isn't that what he thinks? He's raping the queen. So will he even assault, that is, rape the queen with me in my house? And that is the same word that is used in Genesis for what man is to do with regard to creation. And it doesn't mean man is to rape creation. It means man is to, even by force, assume rulership. Now, this then begins to set up a fundamental pattern in the Bible. God, man, creation. Or, to make the chart complete, here is the divine order. God is sovereign over all with no limitations. Man is sovereign also under God, with limitations, and he is sovereign over creation. Oh, that's fundamental for today. You know, hug a tree. Chop it down and use it usefully. And therefore, we're seeing as pantheism literally becomes our national philosophy, that as some of the environmentalist people say, a man is a flower, is a tree, is a boy. And that's as pagan as you can get. That is so far removed from Scripture. We tend, do we not, we all personalize our animals. My cat talks. Yours can't, but mine can. She has a language. And I'm sure your dog talks to you. And you communicate. And that's all fine to have pets and so forth. But let's not become pantheists. Your dog and my cat are not made in the image of God. They don't have anything like that in them. Part of the image, as we'll see, is man has a sense of right and wrong that animals do not have. Even a criminal. Remember the two on crucified with Christ? And they said, we're dying justly. We have done what is wrong, and our punishment is just. And most people understand that there is innately something that I should do and that I should not do. Or to put it sometimes as philosophers would, doesn't every human being have a sense of oughtness? You may not say it out loud, but you know down in your heart, I ought not do that. Or I ought to do that. And to show and illustrate the distinction, down at Bob's IGA, they had an unusual occurrence last week. They had a German shepherd that got in the store, and he took a roast. Got home with the roast and was conscience stricken and brought it back. No animal ever does that. Why? Fundamental doctrine of animals are not made in the image of God. Now, it could be possible that here several weeks ago, I got gas down here at Vickers, and I forgot to pay. And I sat down and I felt my card. What did I say? I'll wait a week? Oh, I leap from my desk down there to pay it. Now, the primary reason for many people, and maybe me, would be they probably got your license and you're going to get caught and you're going to get in trouble. Which is good. That's what government is for. But nonetheless, that was the conscience. I got gas in my car I didn't pay for. I know innately that's wrong. And I love to get free gas. If you want to fill me up, you're more than welcome. I will accept it. But at the same time, when I know it is owed, something inside of me says conscience. And is that limited to Christians? Maybe it's less among Christians. I don't know. But is that limited to Christians? Do you know people who do not know Christ, who perhaps do not even believe there is a God, that would be conscience stricken and they'd go back and they'd pay their bill? Why? Image of God. Doesn't make them Christians, but the image of God is there. And the moment we begin to treat man as anything less than made in the image of God, we are in serious, serious trouble. So you have a hierarchy then set up, do you not? We didn't explain the left part down here. Man himself, husbands, or wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents. So that there's a little structure here, is there not? Within the family, within the church, whereby men exercise authority over other men and women. But notice the important thing is that the crown of God's creation is man is sovereign under God, and that makes him unique. All right? Third, man, his image. And we've already talked about the fact of that image, but we want to look now at its nature and its responsibility and then its implications, its nature. How is God man like God? Number one, man is like God in his volition. Volition, very simply, is capacity to choose. Now, capacity to choose in God is called what? Look at Psalm 135, 5 and 6. What can we say about God's capacity to choose? For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. And here's the key. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. That means God can do whatever He chooses to do. Therefore, capacity to choose in God is called sovereignty. Now, man has the same. Not to the same extent, but man has capacity to choose. God chose to do this, God chose to do that. This week, did you exercise any part of capacity to choose? You go to a restaurant today and you'll be given a menu, and when you take the menu, you're being asked to do what? You're being asked to choose. And if you're a lady, you will go down that menu, not the part that describes the food, but the part that has the price. And of course, you stop at the $17.95 item because it's the highest one on the list, and you say, I choose that. How is God reflected in man? Capacity to choose. But there's another area where something that God has is reflected in man. Not only do we have the capacity to choose, but we have the capacity to think, intellect. And again, to go back to animals, if you set several options in front of your animal, your dog or your cat says, well, can you give me a few hours to think it over? Or can you give me some time before I make my choice? I'm not sure which piece of meat I want right now. As a matter of fact, the dog would probably choose both pieces of meat. People can be the same way. We used to say to David, do you want to go to bed now or later? And he'd make a choice. Would say, 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock? And he would say, well, 10 o'clock. With Greg, you'd say, do you want to go to bed at 9 or 10? And he would say, 11. But capacity to choose intelligently on the part of man. So if intellect is the ability to think, look at Psalm 139. And notice that God has this in infinite degree. What do we call intellect in God? He knows everything, or He is omniscient. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O God, Thou dost know it all. He knows unspoken words when they're yet in our mind. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. And so God has intellect in the sense that He is omniscient. He knows everything. Man still and also has intellect, but it is highly limited. But it's there. And what is it? How did it get there? What is it that makes it possible for man to choose? He's in the image of God. What is it that makes man able to think? He's made in the image of God, and it's limited in man. All right, what other capacity? There is third, capacity to feel. We call it emotion. Such as we read in the Scripture of God. And I do not mean to really reduce these to feelings, but there is certainly an element of feeling in them. It's seen in His love, His mercy, His anger. You have some of the most passionate passages about the feelings and the emotions of God. Man has the same capacity as God, except it is contaminated by sin. Fourth, man, like God, has moral sense. God is absolutely moral absolutely holy, absolutely just, absolutely righteous. Man has that same sense. And that same sense of morality, we have a word for it. What is it? Conscience. Conscience is there, and that's the likeness to God. So, then, man, his image, has volition, intellect, capacity, and moral sense. B, man in the image of God, it's responsibility. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. Now, if we've picked up on what has been taught so far, then we note that you cannot treat man as man. Man is not just a biological creature. Man is a creature made in the image of God. And therefore, can you see the logic even before we get to this verse? If man is made in the image of God, and you walk up to a man and you kill him, didn't you assault a being made in the image of God? And hasn't in reality, ultimately, God been assaulted? Well, God says when that happens, you have a responsibility. And it's a responsibility of human government. Chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's obviously capital punishment. For it deters crime. Not even remotely the issue. I think it does, but that's not the issue. And you can argue any way you want that capital punishment does not deter crime, and you haven't made one step toward altering the Bible at all. The Bible is not teaching that particular point. It is the capital punishment, for in the image of God he made man. And I repeat that the murderer assaults the image of God, and man is expected to exonerate that assaulted person. Now let me see what you've never heard said before. Capital punishment for murder is an act of worship. How could I say that? Because we are saying, God, your image has been assaulted, and we worship and honor you by exonerating your name through the obedience to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And again, that gives us the responsibility. Now, closing, its implications. And let's show its implications in terms of all of the reductionist theories of man. All of the reductionist theories. What do we mean by that? We mean all the theories that sees man as something less than in the image of God. Man is less than made in the image of God. Anything that falls in that category, we're going to call a reductionist theory. It reduces the biblical concept of man. Now, you may want or may not want to jot these down. I'm not going to write them. But let me give you the major reductionist theories in a nutshell. And what we're going to say is that once you understand that a man is made in God's image, none of these will ever again be satisfying. Number one, Marxism. Man is an economic creature. Being an economic creature is a far cry from being in the image of God. Freudianism. Man is the product of his sexual drive. That's a little bit of reduction from man in the image of God. Totalitarianism in government. Man is a political tool of the state. It's a reductionist theory. It's less than man in God's image. How about racism? One race is superior to another? That's not biblical at all. And man, and the biblical teaching of man in the image of God. How about pantheism? Man and nature are one. That certainly reduces us to the level of a tree or a bush or an animal. And it's a reductionist theory, and it does not match man in the image of God. Naturalism? Man is an accident of nature or random events? Not true. Finally, two conclusions. if man is made in the image of God, would you expect subsequent history from Adam on to show man to be religious or irreligious? A worshiper or a non-worshiper? What would you expect? Wouldn't you expect that because he's made in the image of God, he must be bound to worship? That's one of the interesting phenomena about we are made to be ruled by God. And if we will not be ruled by him, we'll be ruled by somebody else. I think I've mentioned many times, have you ever wondered how one man can rule a whole people? How do you explain the power of a Hitler to dominate, or Napoleon to dominate? How can that be? Man innately has something in him that says, you must bow the knee in worship. And that's part of his nature. And that's why if you read human history, you just don't find any non-worshipping societies. Everybody worships and bows to something. Second, and I think this is very important to balance out the fact that we believe that all men are sinful, is this. Man is not worthy of salvation, but he is worth saving. If man is not worth saving, isn't the cross rather stupid? Christ went and he died for nothing. He died because we are valuable and worth something. And that ought to have an important application for all of us. If you suffer, for example, from a little bit of an inferiority complex, it might do you good. Just it might do you good to use a little Bible doctrine. Is that stupid? Just might do you good to take what this book teaches and apply and stand in front of the mirror in the morning and say, I am made in the image of God. That's dignity. And especially for a person who is God's child, is born again, certainly should have no problems because we can look and understand what we are by creation, and then we can also recognize what we are by the new birth. And this is greatly important. You are, as I am, desperately sinful, totally depraved, and unable to approach God in any way. But look at the cross, and what does it say? You are worth saving. And you look at grace and says you're not worthy of being saved, but the cross says you are worth saving. And this is very important because we have been exposed, have we not, to years and years and years of teaching that connects man downward, but fails to see the biblical teaching of the doctrine of man, that man is connected upward and is made in his image. Really didn't get some things said this morning that I wish I'd been able to complete, so let me... They're not really teaching items, they're preaching items. And in coming off of man is made in the image of God, questions. If you have children, have you taught them that they are made in the image of God and the responsibilities that come from it? Have you taught them that, no, you did not come from lower life? You are a person made in the image of God. And if we have not taught our children that, then I have a second question. Where do you think they're going to learn it? Sesame Street? Saturday morning cartoons? It's not there. Nor will it be learned at school either, unless you have a very unusual circumstance. And consequently, I think many, many Christians, by default, lose to the world's opinion. And a third question is, how can you teach them about the image of God if you do not understand it? And that, again, comes around to the importance of committing ourselves to the study of God's Word so we are equipped not only to live, but equipped to teach our children and pass on Christian truth. One other thing that I think is a secret to learning and really learning. I remember my sophomore year in college sitting in chapel one day, and it suddenly dawned on me, why don't I make a 4-point average? And it came back, because you don't try to make a 4-point average. You're doing too many other very important things that you do your freshman and sophomore year in college that help you adjust socially. And that becomes a very big thing. And I decided, well, you know, I'm going to stop this. And from that point on, through my bachelor's degree, through my master's degree, and then up through postgraduate work, I maintained a 4.0. And I did it by a very simple way. I said, all right, if I have a class of 8 o'clock, I'm going to schedule a blank after the 8 o'clock class. And I will do nothing but go back, take the notes I got in class first hour, and rewrite them in good order. That's all I did. And you'd be surprised if you would take what you've learned. And probably when you take notes, it's a little bit disorganized. And if it's disorganized, go home, organize it. You will find that will do more for your memory than anything you've ever had. So review is critical. Review by yourself. You men, you could do that. You could recopy your notes while your wife's doing dishes. And she can do that while you're looking at football or whatever. Oh, other way around? Okay. But give that a try. And I think you'll find out you're going to learn things not only better, but see them in a much deeper way than you ever had before.